Yeah, first of all, thank you so much. I have been following most of the hangouts and they keep me going because I still kind of long for something like a bench of three here where I live. And there is a question, are there benches of three in the family? But what if there are, if the family is not flowing in this revelation yet, yeah, what about this then? Because, yeah, in a way, circumstances are still crazy. I try to deal with everything the Lord is showing me, and yeah, so this kind of, I hope, understand what I'm
Okay.
talking about.
Cool. I mean,
Mike, I think you've accidentally muted yourself.
Yeah.
okay. Yeah.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, thanks. Got it. Got it.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, the bench of three is obviously patterned after heaven and really looking for bring government. So it needs a governmental sphere or a blueprint to function around. So it can function in anything that's been given a governmental blueprint from heaven. So a family could have a bench of three, and that so long as it was given a blueprint for something specific. An individual person within a family, mother, father, obviously has a governmental authority towards their own family, their own life, which is ruling from your own mountain and who you are in your position in heaven. But you don't need a bench of three to do that. You can just, that's your one of your governmental spheres. So you begin to administrate the kingdom and begin to rule in that sphere. A bench of three is really where there is a blueprinted mandate from heaven for a church, town, ministry, region, nation, whatever. Could be a sphere of government towards some particular area, but it is a it's obviously representing the reflection of what goes on in heaven so that that can be outworked on earth to fill the blueprint. And that's really what it is. So, you know, I've not personally come across a family that has a bench of three assignment, but there may well be, depending on what that family is called to do and where it is. So I would suggest that the individuals that are operating in a heavenly governmental role within a family begin to administrate that government in their own mountain spheres of government. So that would really mean looking for God's purpose for the family and begin to see what is God's desire for that purpose so that then you can begin to administrate from his desire. We've got to be really careful that we don't try and minister out of our own desires. Otherwise, we can end up controlling or trying to control and manipulate things. It's got to be God's desire. And of course, everything we do, in whichever level we do it, people still have their personal responsibility to be obedient to God and to respond. So you can do and bring the God's government from heaven, and you can begin to declare and call things into being. But if someone chooses to deliberately refuse to follow that, then the consequences are theirs, and there's nothing you can actually do to enforce that because the person has free will. God doesn't enforce his will on people's lives. They have to cooperate and agree and come into alignment with his will so that his will can be outworked and the blessing of God released. You know, God doesn't take away our free will in any circumstances. He may well use circumstances to try and get us to see our course of action is out of his will and is not a blessing. And those may well increase in dimension in terms of the level of the circumstances or the trials that he brings into our lives, so that we would surrender. But, you know, ultimately it's still our free will and choice, and therefore each person is responsible for that choice. And those that, you know, refuse. I mean, let's think of the children of Israel. A whole generation were given the choice whether to go into the land and receive their promise that God had prepared for them or not. And they chose not to. And the consequence was they all died in the wilderness so that another generation could go in. You couldn't say that that was God's first intention. God's intention that when they got to the promised land within, you know, a few weeks, that they could engage. They didn't need the 40 years that it took to go around the wilderness, except that that was the 40 years it took for that whole generation to die and a new generation to be raised up in its place. You know, and I guess that's a similar scenario that a lot of people and ministries are facing right now. Will they cross into a new order of government that God is preparing in heaven to be outworked on earth, which is our full spiritual inheritance as sons? And many people are choosing or not choosing right now. And so, yeah, I mean, I think God is establishing government. I'm seeing that more clearly in different nations and in different sort of parallels along around the world, in different areas that people are governing and beginning to establish government. But it's one of those things that, you know, you need an apostolic blueprint from heaven. You know, you can't just go around setting up a Venture 3 because you fancy doing it. You know, you have to be given a blueprint which you establish the Bench of Three around, and that gives you the pattern for the government and the spheres that you're called. You know, and in that blueprint there will be the seven mountains, there will be the things that are specific to that blueprint, which then you can begin to administer. You know, you can certainly feel called to a nation or a town or a region, and you can begin to release the government of God and call people into alignment. You can release the sound out of heaven. So, you know, the sound that God is releasing, that's a call for people to come into alignment with that sound. You know, people can do a lot to prepare the way, but ultimately it's down to people's choice whether they accept that way. You know, and a lot of people are issuing that sound and hearing that sound right now. But unless people respond, there's a limit to what you and God can do, you know. And unfortunately, you know, sometimes things take a lot longer than they need to, because people are somewhat dull of hearing and don't necessarily respond quickly enough even when they do hear. You know, so we're in that tension always to the fullness of what God wants, as opposed to the sort of human condition that we're in a process of transformation, so that we can hear more clearly and respond more effectively to that, those type of things. But, so, yeah. Okay.
Maybe connected to it, would you still then continue life praying for the family members, like releasing them and finding them and losing them, or would you, after a certain point, just give it completely into God's hands? It would be a question, though, when there is kind of already made, like, not a willingness to embrace it, just continue loving them for sure and honoring them, but in a way it has also a dynamic that you notice that the relationship gets quite superficial, or has not the depth anymore, because there are different priorities in life.
These sorts of questions are difficult, because, you know, where people are involved in these type of things, you know, you can't force people, so you can only encourage people to come into agreement with God, you know. And you know, I sort of thought that, you know, even in terms of the children of Israel, go back to that analogy, all the men who refused to go in were the ones who were held accountable. He doesn't say anything about their wives and whether their wives were accountable and whether their wives crossed over into the promised land or not. It was just those who were above the age of 20 who were the fighting men who were held responsible. So in a sense, you know, if one part of a relationship refuses to respond, yeah, you have to honor and encourage and not judge, and you have to keep your heart right, and you have to forgive, and you have to release, and you have to make sure your heart's right. But ultimately, there may have to be a separation that God puts in place. You know, if someone is totally disobedient to the word of God, and they are breaking covenant relationships, and they're doing things which do not facilitate unity and relationship, you know, there comes a point where you have to be willing to listen to what God is saying in that. And because God, you know, God dealt with those that broke a covenant, you know, and when a covenant is broken, then the parties are free from that covenant, you know. So, you know, it's not, these things aren't easy, so much easier when we're in unity, you know, because when we're in unity, there's a blessing. When we're not in unity, the enemy brings disharmony and causes all sorts of mayhem, because that's what gives him access, disunity between us. You know, and even if it's only in one part, the other part obviously suffers for that, which is very difficult, you know. Ruth can't come on, but she has posted a question. And her question is, what is the difference between the manifestation of angels and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit? And also, you know, what are ghosts? Are they familiar spirits, or are they the spirit of the person who's still trapped? You know, how do we deal with ghosts in buildings, blah, 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 etc.? Okay, well, that's an interesting question. I think many, many manifestations of what we used to attribute to the Holy Spirit, because there was this sort of dynamic in which we invited the Holy Spirit to come, like, come Holy Spirit, which is a very familiar phrase many years ago in Wimber-type meetings and Vineyard-type meetings. It was, come Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit wasn't already there, you know, because where two or three are gathered, he's already there in the midst.
And amen also, to that, Mike.
Also in there in us, you know. So in reality, a lot of the manifestations that we attributed to the Holy Spirit, I believe, were angelic manifestations. And I quote from Toronto, actually, in terms of, I ministered to some people who'd been to Toronto and prayed for them, and some of the children could see the angels ministering to people. And where people were, you know, on the floor and under the power of the Spirit, I'm not saying it's not the Holy Spirit who's engaging with the power, a lot of the what was going on were angels, and children would say things like, we saw those people tickling people on the floor, and we saw them putting like white cotton buds over or cotton wool over people, as if they were putting things over them, and often healing would be manifested, you know. And so, you know, if you look in the early church and in Acts, where does it say that the Holy Spirit came and did anything other than coming and filling the church and then filling the building and shook the building and filled people? But it doesn't say that God sent the Holy Spirit to bring a message. It said God sent an angel to bring a message. So angels are messengers from God. You know, the Holy Spirit is the person of God. And I think there was a way in which we almost treated the Holy Spirit like a commodity. We can just tell him to come and he'll come, and we can tell him to do this and he'll do that. He's God. We don't tell the Holy Spirit to do anything. He tells us and is our guide and director and gives us gifts and releases that, all completely under his control, not ours. And I think there may well have been, you know, a familiarity which probably wasn't that healthy when I look back. And I've done it myself, been there, done it, got the t-shirt and the hat, and now I've realized probably God's grace was on it and overlooked my sort of zealous enthusiasm in a lot of things and was very gracious to me and a lot of other people. But I would see that a lot of the manifestations of like the hand of God and the voice of God and different things are God sending angels. And we need to honor the angelic realm, but not worship it. And there's, you know, I answered this question from someone the other day. We must be careful. We never worship angels. Angels do not want to be worshipped. They always want us to point to God to worship. But there's a sense of honor because some of those, I mean, those angels have been around from a long time. You know, they've been around a lot longer than we have. They know a lot more in terms of the understanding of the protocols of heaven and the realms of heaven and the government of heaven than we do. And so they are there to assigned as ministering spirits, but I refer and ask and seek their help. Yes, I have in personal relationship and connection with them, and there's much more of a cooperative a relationship that we have in that I can assign them and I can direct them for certain things according to my mandates and destiny, but I don't take that lightly. And also, it's like, you know, when you come across some of the chancellors and, you know, Melchizedek and some of the, I mean, they're powerful beings. You know, it's like I don't want to mess with them. And so I honor them and I honor their position as they honor us and our position. And so there's a right sense of cooperation and working together with them, and we need to get that balance right. You know, and I know a lot of people would come to our meetings and they would probably accuse us of being focused on angels. And so in our places of worship and engagement with ministry particularly, there is a big focus on angels because I see the angels, I see what they're doing, I ask them what their assignments are from God, and we cooperate with them. And they're involved with opening portals and bringing different colors. The seven spirits of God turn up. We engage with them for them to tutor us. You know, there's a whole engagement with angels. But when we come to worship and when we come to sing our worship from God, that worship is very much all focused on God. It's focused on Jesus. It's focused on the Father. Because that is who we pour out the worship of our hearts, our adoration, our praise, is to the person of God, not to the angelic realm. So we have to be careful, but we shouldn't be fearful. You know, and we need to learn that God is sending those angelic beings to minister for us, to us, around us, so that we can engage with him better. You know, he sends power orbs to us with things, gifts in them, and sometimes they have angels that bring those gifts. You know, and I think, you know, if you read the book of Acts and things, you just see that angels are involved all the way through the New Testament. You know, you read Revelation. I mean, angels were involved in the whole thing. They showed John things. They took John things. Daniel, having visions of God and looking into those visions, you know, messenger angels, watcher angels turned up. You know, it was very clearly that God sent the angels. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit is that he's in us, and we need that intimacy of discerning his voice and learning to flow with him. And of course, he wants to flow through us and engage the world around us, as we create an atmosphere of the Spirit by having our gateways open and that sort of flow of life. You know, it's an engagement with the river of life. You know, it's wonderful to actually experience the person of the Holy Spirit and get to know him and to engage in that way. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. You know, so in a sense, you know, that's how I see it. You know, I think a lot of people are being touched by angels. I see it when they are experiencing something, of a manifestation. Because the Holy Spirit is in us already. You know, he is in us, so we can engage with him in us. And yes, we can encounter that emotionally, and we can encounter that in all our senses. But when it comes to ministry, a lot of that is angelic. When it comes to things like ghosts and familiar spirits and those things, personally, I know that, I mean, there are some controversies around it, and I know there are some things, you know, that I know Arthur Burke has put out about an alien human spirit, which seems to indicate that certain people have a spirit of another person that didn't engage, or something which engages in them, and they've been delivered of it and been set free. My personal view, I'm not had any personal experience that. I believe Arthur Burke is an amazing minister, and I wouldn't think he would put anything out that he's not sure of. And most of the assurance of that comes through empirical collection of data in the ministry that they do. And they have set people free from alien human spirits, and the people have been free and totally transformed, when every other sort of deliverance and ministry failed, because they were looking to deal with familiar spirits, looking to deal with other things, looking to deal with familial spirits and generational spirits, and everything they did, it didn't work. And so they then came across this in an evidential way, and they developed this ministry with teaching of how to deal with that. I would think that is very, very rare. And I don't know the mechanics of why that had some legal right to remain, other than potentially some sort of covenant or blood sacrifice type thing, potentially, which is a very powerful sacrifice, which could have linked a human spirit to a family or to a line. I don't know exactly the details of that. But majority of things that most people think of ghosts, associated with places, associated with families, are familiar spirits. It's like they are attached to family lines, they're generational, they know us, and then when people do these things like seances and in the sort of the occult realm and in spiritualist type things, they are connecting with, not with actually a human spirit, but they're connecting with a familiar spirit that's been in a person or in a family line. And therefore, they know information about a person to fool somebody that they're actually speaking to the real person's spirit. I believe, in my experience, that when someone dies, their spirit either goes to be with the Lord in the heavenly realm, or it goes to what we would class as Sheol, or a place of before it gets into the fullness of hell in eternity. So I know other people are sort of teaching that there are various levels of places that departed spirits go to in preparation for where they're eventually going to go. I'm not going to get into that. I've not looked into it personally myself. I know a number of people are sharing that teaching at the minute. I'm neither convinced or unconvinced at this point, because I've not looked into it enough. So most of what's in buildings is the familiar spirits that are left, particularly in traumatic situations and in places where, you know, you can go into buildings and it feels cold, and you shiver, you connect with some sort of spiritual dynamic, because the very fabric of the beings of the building stores the memories of things that have happened there. And you can pick up those memories within the fabric of the being, but there are also sometimes spirits that are associated with that. When someone dies, the spirits leave their body if they have demonization, familiar spirits, because they can't go either into the realms of heaven. They certainly don't want to go where the person's going. They want to be on the earth, because most of those demons are the departed spirits of those that died before the flood, who were impure and did not have access. They were not purely human. That's my view of where demons come from. I don't believe they're falling angels. Fallen angels are their own categories of hierarchy, which were angelic realm, who the third of the angels that fell with Satan. But when all the world was purged or cleansed with the water of the flood, because that they were all violent and that they were polluted genetically, those genetically polluted people, we would call them Nephilim spirits who had a mixture, you know, they weren't necessarily human and did not necessarily have a human spirit. Therefore, when they died, their spirit remained on the earth looking for someone to host and to outwork their personality through, which is often unclean, impure, violent. You know, I mean, that's my own personal view. I know there's lots of different views of where they came from. There's any view of before the flood, potentially there could have been anything from 9 to 30 billion people on the planet. Just by population statistics and, you know, looking at how generationals were and the fact that they were living for such a long time, there were many, many people on the planet, which is why the planet was running out of resources, because they were using it up, and why they began eating each other. And you read in the Book of Enoch, you'll see all sorts of things that were going on, which are pretty nasty things. You know, so, you know, that's my personal view. You know, how do we deal with those things that are in buildings? I personally, if they're memories that are trapped within the fabric of the being, I usually apply oil as a sign and symbol of the anointing of God, and I speak and cleanse the memories that are stored within the fabric of those being of the building itself, within a room or whatever. You know, when I moved house, we went around that house and we cleansed the house from the memories that were negative memories of the past. Just as a fact, I want to make sure that there's nothing residing here within the fabric of the building which is negative in terms of memory and history. You know, if there are familiar spirits in a place, then I would just tell them to go, basically. I would take authority over the place and I would command them to leave that place. Now, again, it depends on if there has been something done in that place that requires cleansing. If there was a blood sacrifice, if there were things that were done there that gives a legal right for the familiar thing to remain, then you have to deal with those rights. So you can lie-bust a place, lie-bust a house, you can lie-bust a town or a region or different things. So you can actually ask God, what is it that's giving this the legal right? You can deal with that in the court of heaven, of course, and look for what are the accusations or what are the legal rights that the enemy has, and you can demand to hear your accuser if you have authority within that house or that place. And you can't do it if you have no authority there. You can be given authority by the people who live there. I mean, I've done that a number of times. They've said, look, can you come and help, because this stuff's going on in the house, there's weird stuff happening, whatever, you know, and I've gone, and with the authority that they've given me, then I've then exercised that authority and dealt with those things. It's an interesting subject. There's a lot of things that are different people's views and opinions around it. You know, my thing is, I want to make sure I don't have familiar spirits operating in me. I don't want them sitting in my gateways. I don't want them blocking a flow of the life of God in me. So I need to recognize that those familiar spirits have been assigned to me. Those that I've cast out of me, or got rid of, then they still want to be around us to try and re-influence us. So we have to be very careful that we don't operate in agreement with them in any way by what we say and what we think, so that we make sure we take captive every thought, use the mandate that we have for separation from certain behavior patterns. The deepest level that they have operated in me, and that they had authority and legal right to be there, was blood and seed line issues, where my actual genetic material was impure and contained a pattern of seed which was not human, and therefore I needed to deal with that by communion and taking the body and blood of Jesus and applying it to that area of my DNA, repenting on behalf of where that came from, and then having my DNA resequenced. And that basically changed completely my behavior and there was no legal right for anything to be attached to it. But these are sort of things you sort of learn as you go through the process of transformation and you begin to engage, remembering in all these things there's no guilt, shame, or condemnation. You know, that, and that's the key. You know, it's like, even though these things may have been operating in us, doesn't mean that we have to feel guilty or ashamed, basically, because that will cause us to run and hide from God. What we do is we go and run to Him, and we receive the forgiveness and the cleansing and the and power of God to touch us and transform us, because he loves us. You know, when I step into the realms of heaven, I'm already righteous, because that's how He sees me and that's how I see myself. That enables me to surrender those areas of my life that need transformation without condemnation, so that it's very easy for me to accept the judgment, because I don't take it personally. I just want to deal with the legal accusations. And I know some people struggle with the thought of you know, some of the things that have taken place in their life or in their generational lines. It's like, you know, just deal with it. I mean, I think we need to get over ourselves sometimes and just deal with these things, because actually it's not about us. It's about Him and being conformed to His image and bringing glory from heaven to earth and being sons as He's created us to be. And so we don't want anything that's hindering us fulfilling the fullness of sonship, you know. So that, now you're here, Ruth, if that answers your question. No. I can't quite hear you, but anyway.
Could I just take you back to something you said about the angelic?
Yeah.
When you were talking about, in the first part of it, you were talking about healing being manifested through the angelic.
Yeah.
Could you go into a bit more detail with that? I don't have a problem with it at all, but I just wondered how you see it, how you see it outworking. It's just one of the mountains that we're addressing here, or attempting to address. And so I just wondered if you could clarify that a little bit, say a bit more about that, if you've got, if there is anything to say.
Sure, yeah. No, I mean, in a sense, the biblical pattern for that would be the healing pool angel in sort of the pool of Siloam. So Jesus went into this pool, and the people were waiting for the angel to stir the waters. And when the angel stirred the waters, the first person who got into the waters got healed. So there is an angelic engagement with healing. You know, and we actually have a healing pool. Sometimes an angel comes and brings this healing pool into our meetings, and we encourage people to go and stand in it, you know, and to engage in it. You know, if angels are ministering spirits, then they minister, and healing is obviously a ministry. So it's a way in which they serve God by bringing healing and releasing healing. Now, that's not to say that there are not many other ways. You know, God calls us to lay hands on the sick and minister healing. God calls us to rebuke sickness, to rebuke demons of sickness, to deliver people that are carrying spirits of infirmity. Jesus did that. So, you know, it's one of the things that can take place. You know, and sometimes, you know, we see that an angel turns up and you find out, well, what are you here for? Well, I've come to release this today. You know, sometimes angels bring body parts and things out of that room in heaven and they deliver them for people to minister. You know, I mean, one of my angels is a winged horse, and quite often he brings things on his back that I then use in ministry to give to people. Sometimes chests, sometimes gifts, sometimes weapons. He brings them and I give them away. You know, and sometimes healing is part of that, you know. So it's just one of the things that can take place. I wouldn't say that it's the most usual thing. I think God has called us to minister healing. But even when we minister healing, there are different ways we learn how to do that. You know, I pray for healing a lot differently, you know, And in a sense, I'm not really praying for healing anymore because I know I have the authority to speak into it. I'm not asking God to heal. He's told me that I have the authority to heal when it's according to his mandate, if you like. And so very often, you know, I will now begin to speak into someone's DNA. I will begin to when I see what the cause of that sickness is or disease, you know, I will operate in terms of producing an anointing. You know, sometimes there is just an anointing of the spirit that's in the atmosphere and people just get healed because it's just like a grace of God poured out, if you like. But sometimes there's no anointing at all and you have to create it. And so how do you create anointing? Well, I do it by applying the word, such as lay hands on the sick and see them recover, engage that through my faith gate, and then begin to mix that faith with the divine power of God, the enabling power of God, which is in me, which is his grace. So even within the very fabric of my being, vibrating at a frequency is the grace of God, which is his divine power and ability. So when I mix faith with that grace that's in my hand, literally my hand will either vibrate or get hot and will vibrate at a healing frequency that when I apply it to an organ which is out of frequency, because that's what sickness does, it brings people out of alignment with the frequency of their what their body is supposed to, and it lowers their frequency. I bring a increased frequency of the anointing or the charge of God's power, and literally it brings people's organs or their body back into alignment with their correct frequency, and health is restored. You know, so there's lots of different ways. Now, I had no idea how to do that until a few years ago, until God showed me, you know, but he showed me, and, you know, and I don't do it an awful lot because I let other people do most of the ministry here, because that's about releasing people to learn and practice how to do it rather than me doing it, because there's no way I'm going to set myself up in any mediatorial thing that my prayers are any better than anyone else's, because they aren't. It's the same God. You know, I may carry some authority in it, but if I keep doing it, then other people aren't going to do it. So they'll get authority by practicing and doing it and recognizing that they have the same authority, that's the same God, the same power that I would do if I ministered to it. So I do a lot less personal ministry to people, because we have ministry teams and we're wanting to equip people to minister, you know. So I have to get a very clear mandate nowadays if I'm going to actually lay hands on people and do things. And sometimes I do, but generally, you know, I encourage others to do it. So, I mean, is that sort of cover some of that?
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you. I didn't hear the first thing you said when you talked about creating the anointing. You said something, and then you said engage through faith, and then mix with grace. But you said something right at the beginning. I didn't quite hear that.
Well, what it is that I do is that if I draw on the anointing,
okay,
which is potentially present in me.
All right.
Okay. And what I would call it is, it's like grace is the vibrating frequency of the voice of God that contains his perfect will that's in everything, and I can connect to it, and it's in me.
Yeah.
So I see it as being in the fabric of my hand, if you like.
Yeah.
Or in the words that I speak.
Yeah.
And what I would do is I would seek for a faith enabler, which would be a word or a direct picture or a word of knowledge or something that comes directly from God.
Yeah.
And then I would use that through my faith gate. So I activate my faith gate in my spirit.
Yeah.
And I bring that flow out of my spirit. Mm-hmm. And that could come through my soul in my imagination, or it could come through in my reason. It could just come through. I see that, I visualize it in a sense, and what I see it doing is mixing with the grace that's vibrating within my hand, so that faith and grace mix together, and it produces a charge of anointing. So that can come as I speak, that could come as I lay hands on people in different ways, really. So, you know, that's how, you know, God showed me how to do it. You know, I then used the vibration in the voice to speak into DNA and to engage in different things as I'm directed. You know, because sometimes you need to see what's going on and see what's going on in the realm of the spirit so you can minister into that realm effectively. You know, and that's how it works for me anyway.
That's brilliant. Thank you. It's really, really helpful.
Okay. Okay. Anything else, people, for today?
Yeah, I have a question on gates. While we are dealing with the gates, opening the gates of our human nature, and it's once we open the gates, does what occupies the gates once we open the gates? Because sometimes when I go to open the gates, it's like I see a seat. And I don't quite understand what that is and how that happens. If you can explain a bit more on that.
Yeah, sure. I mean, in a sense, the gateways of our spirit, soul, and body, you know, our spirit gateways are opened from the inside, and therefore there's nothing can stop us opening those gates. They belong to us. They're ours. There is nothing of the enemy that actually is in our spirit. Only the presence of God is in our spirit. But outside of our spirit, once we open our gates, that's where potentially familiar spirits can operate, in that they seek to block or even convince us that we can't open our spirit gates. And often they will project a thought or a picture into our mind to indicate, hey, you can't use this gate because I have authority here. Now, that is a lie, but if they have any authority, it comes through the soul and not the spirit. So any access point, for instance, if someone had operated in the occult realm and had done some occult visualization or using occult methodology to access the spiritual realm, and then when you come to open your spirit gates and you want to operate and flow through revelation, let's say, through your imagination, then they can sit there and try and hinder that because they had some sort of legal right because we gave it to them. You know, if we've been doing transcendental meditation or something, or some Eastern type meditative practice before we became a Christian, then that can obviously give the enemy some legal rights. So when we begin to operate our spirits, they sort of sit outside our spirit and try and hinder us. Now, I personally didn't really encounter that myself because I'd done a lot of inner healing type deliverance stuff over the years and had dealt with the majority of that type of thing. So they weren't there. So I opened my spirit gates and just went, hey, great, let's get engaged the soul. And then I then applied what came through my spirit, the senses of my spirit, particularly the fear of the Lord, fear of God, and reverence to engage my soul. And when I then began to look at my soul gates, that's where I found that the majority of the blockages were in me. If you find that there are familiar spirits outside of your soul spirit gates and they're seeking to hinder you, then challenge them. Why are you here? What is your legal right? To take them to the court of heaven and demand to hear their rights. Whether if it's something you've done, then repent, renounce it, and then command that they leave. And they will take your authority and they'll have to leave. If they're generational, then deal with the generations, stand in identification for the generations. And often there's a mixture of both. Generational things have opened us up and we've done things that have cooperated, and then they start to operate in us in authority because we give it to them. So when you then come into the soul, then it's a matter of dealing with things. So when you look at your soul gate, some people look at their gates and they find that they're blocked or they're locked or they can't open them, or when they do open them, there's this seat sat in the gate with a dark figure on it, which is usually a familiar spirit, which again is associated with some activity, behavior, mindset, depending on which gate it is, like for my conscience gateway. You know, familiar spirits can operate in my conscience to show me that certain things are right even though they're wrong, because I've seared my conscience by repetitive sin, and that then gives that familiar spirit, who is very familiar with my weak areas and will turbocharge it, so that that familiar spirit will then basically stop my conscience functioning properly. So when you look to open the conscience gate, it may well have something there hindering and blocking the flow that would help our conscience to guide and protect us in our lives. So again, we do the same thing. We either lie bust it or we take it to the courts. Why is it there? And you know, I went through my gateways for each year of my life looking to identify all the patterns of behavior, things that I'd done, trading that I'd done, everything that gave anything any level of authority to be there, and then I cleansed it. You know, so I cleansed my imagination from the images, then that removed any rights the enemy had to bring those images back into my mind, because they were purged out of my memory and didn't have them any longer. So it's a process. You know, if you see something, you're doing great. To see something, then it's just, how do I deal with it? Right, well, you deal with it in the same way as you would deal with it if you saw it in somebody else. You find out why it's there, and you then take authority over it and you command it to leave. You know, and then you don't cooperate with it again when it tries to give you a thought from the outside, because it'll test your resolve, whether you're going to take captive that thought, line it up to what happened, which is you brought freedom into your life, apply the mandate that you received out of a court to be separated from that mindset, behavior pattern, thinking, whatever it is, so that you can be free. And basically systematically work it through. You know, and often what will happen is you'll get a flow that comes through that gate. And as more of a flow comes through the gate, you'll see the gate get bigger, or it will get more of a flow that goes through it. Then, you know, it functions better and you start to see the outworking of it flowing and functioning in your life. But it is a process you have to go through. You know, it's not something, you know, we spent many years getting to be who we are. And it takes a while to actually undo a lot of the things that we've done or have been done to us or have happened in our generational line. But God's desire is we will be conformed to the image of Jesus, and therefore it's entirely possible to be free. You know, it's God's desire, and don't get discouraged or disheartened because you see dark things. Be encouraged. You're identifying the things that are the blockages and the hindrances, which is a good thing. It's where you can't see anything and they try and hide is worse, because then you have to try and make them manifest to show you what's there. And I know, you know, I've learned to be more sensitive to blockages and flows and things like that, because I've practiced a lot and recognizing what's going on within me and understanding myself. You know, my soul is me. And I need to understand me and how I function so that my spirit and soul can come together in cooperation. Now, some of the things you can do to separate those familiar things from the power that they've had over your spirit is to separate them. Ian Clayton does a good teaching on it. It's like there can be umbilical cords that the soul has drawn life from the spirit to feed its own humanistic self, if you like, and it's drawn life. And so separating those soul ties to the spirit and then reintegrating the spirit and the soul together so that it comes together in unity with a flow that flows from the spirit rather than the soul trying to draw life out of the spirit in independence. And that's all we had to do. If you think, before we knew God, our spirit was there but separated from God and from, in a sense, functioning, but still is our life. Without the spirit, we die. Now, you know, so it was our life, our soul, seeking to meet its own needs drew life from the spirit then to draw from the outside to fill its needs, you know. And there's lots of things where there are sort of umbilical cords, if you like, that you can separate, and then your soul and spirit can be reintegrated and flow properly. And sometimes those things are there, sometimes they aren't, depending on what sort of other ministry you've had in your life. If you identify them, just deal with them. You know, it's not difficult, but you have to be persistent and diligent to do it.
Thank you.
Does that sort of cover some of what you were looking for?
Yeah, it does.
Okay, brilliant.
Yes, thank you.
Okay, no problem. Okie dokie. Okay, I can probably take one last question if anyone's got one. Nope.
If nobody else has got a question, anybody else got one? No. I just wanted to go back to the family thing in relation to grandchildren, where we don't have immediate authority over those children, but as grandparents or people from the bloodline, there's an element of authority. Just a kind of general question, it's not really to do with me, but it did occur to me when you were talking about parental responsibility in the home. So any thoughts on that? Because that's kind of where I'm getting to.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, certainly biblically we know that good generational heritage can be passed down, because in Timothy, you have Timothy's grandmother had him imparted and had prayed for, and you see that quite a number of times, that we are supposed to pass things on and store things for our grandchildren. It's one of the things that's biblically as a good injunction there to do that. And so you have a covenantal third, fourth generation opportunity, because things can be passed to third, fourth generation. Obviously, we generally focus on the negative things that can be passed, but actually there's positive things as well that we can pass on and consistently look to impart those things to our grandchildren. If their parents are Christians, then obviously makes it easier, because they're just going to cooperate and be blessed through that. If they're not, then we still have that covenantal scripture that gives us the right to pass things on to future generations. So I would say use that, you know, and sometimes, you know, I've seen a lot of people become Christians because of the prayers of godly grandparents who've consistently prayed and prayed and prayed. If we operate in greater dimensions of authority in the kingdom of heaven, then I think we can probably do even greater in terms of releasing God's purposes into people, calling people according to their destiny, you know, helping align them with their destiny, praying for that they would discover the way that God has created them to be, encourage them in their creativity, encourage them when they're little to be able to engage with their angels. You know, that type of interaction, rather than, you know, sometimes parents just are busy and sort of grandparents can take grandchildren aside and do things that parents don't do. And so I would certainly encourage that, encouraging them in their spirituality, in, you know, bringing them up in the way they should go. You know, what is the way they should go? The way that God created them according to their destiny. You know, and they won't depart from it. So, of course they won't, because it's them. You know, if we find, you know, what are they called to, and begin to speak that over them and encourage them in that whole area, I think we can have a pretty major influence in to encourage them into their personal destiny, really. So, yeah. Okay.
Thanks, Mike.
Okay, you're welcome. All right.